Welcome, everybody, to Inserted Networks Class B. Today we're going to be talking about what's right on time, the prophetic appointments revealed. So we're going to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing in understanding your prophecies. We pray that you would bless us as we continue to study your word, and may the lesson today be clear to those who are listening, those who are hearing, and those who will be watching the recording or listening into the recording. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study your word. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the previous weeks, we've talked a lot about the different prophecies. And last week we weren't able to come on, so we're picking up from last week's lesson. So we're starting part one of Right on Time. But before that, we talked about the sanctuary and God's blueprint, and how everything in the sanctuary system shows us something and teaches us something about God's plan to save us. The week before that, we talked about the sanctuary, and we started off the prophetic lessons with Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2 talking about the Antichrist power. So this week we're looking at more prophecy, specifically focusing on Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. And it was important for us to have an understanding of God's blueprint, because without understanding the sanctuary system, it would then become impossible for us to understand the prophecies in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. So this week, we're picking up where we left off, and we're going to start with our first question. In vision, Daniel saw a two-horned ram pushing west, north, and south, and conquering every beast that he met. And that's in Daniel chapter 8 in verses 3 to 4. So what does that ram symbolize? You'll remember in our first series of lessons, we learned that the animals that are depicted in each prophecy are symbolic of nations or kingdoms. So we know that when we encounter animals again in Daniel chapter 8 or in any other part of scripture, that these animals, when they're used in the context of prophecy, will be talking about nations or kingdoms. And I would also add in that it's important for us to understand prophecy, because prophecy shows us that God is right on time. And that's kind of the gist of what we're talking about today, God being on time, that when God says that something's going to happen, that he brings it to pass. And there are many people out there who claim the ability to predict the future or to have the gift of prophecy. But sometimes they have less than perfect accuracy. You know, there are sometimes when there's even some prophets that say, hey, I can predict the future with 75% accuracy or 50% accuracy or 90% accuracy. But God is an on-time God. And so when God predicts the future, he does it with 100% accuracy, and he does it on time. So if we can understand the prophecy of Daniel 8, then we'll see that God is an on-time God. And if we can trust that God is on time, then when he makes predictions for the future in the word of God, we can trust that prophetic interpretation. So again, the question is, in Daniel 8 verses 3 and 4, what does this ram symbolize?
That would be the king's...
Sorry, go ahead, say again.
Oh, the king of Media and Persia?
That's right. That's right. Okay. So let's actually go to the scripture and read it. Can you read Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4?
Okay. Is it okay if I read from the English Standard Version?
Go for it.
Okay. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great.
Okay, so in this text, the Bible actually tells us who this kingdom represents. When we go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, it tells us, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." But even if we didn't read as far as verse 20, we could still know the identifying, we could still be able to identify this ram power because of the other prophecies that we've read prior. So you'll remember that in previous studies, I've always made it a point to reiterate the fact that prophecy repeats and expands. So first God tells you something, and then he repeats the same thing, and he expands with greater detail. And that's exactly what he does in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 repeats and expands Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 7 repeated and expanded on Daniel chapter 2. So we're not looking at entirely different prophecies. We're just looking at expanded prophecy with greater detail. So the second empire was the Medes and the Persians. We learned that in when we covered Daniel chapter 2 and also when we covered Daniel chapter 7. But what's fascinating is that this particular prophecy starts off with the Middle Persian power. Why is that? What do you guys think? Why would this prophecy start off with the Medes and the Persians as the first empire, as opposed to Babylon like the previous two prophecies did?
That's a very good question, because in the book of Daniel, we find that in some cases, Daniel is dealing with, while it's the same basic pattern of time, he brings it a little closer to home when he's dealing with particular aspects of the empire that he's involved in. You know, if you look at, just looking back, if you look at the very first two chapters, he's dealing with, well, actually 3 to 4 chapters, is dealing directly with his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. In the fifth chapter, it brings it a little closer to home as he's dealing with, after Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is ruling in the kingdom. And then when you get to chapters 6 and 7 and throughout, he's dealing with the Persian aspect. So he's really dealing with, in some cases, he picks up where it's more closely related to the time frame that he himself is living in. So it covers all the bases from Babylon up, but some cases get a little more pinpoint as far as the relationship of what time frame he's living in, which is very important because there are many people who have a habit of saying, well, oh, this stuff was written at a certain time, and and this and third. Listen, I don't care how you put Daniel. Daniel lived before the Roman Empire. So even if the book of Daniel was written only 200 or 300 years before instead of 500 or 600 years, the information and the detail ahead of time proves the prophetic power of the book. So now he gets real particular in dealing with, in this case, as you said, the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, and he even touches on Greece at a time where Greece is not really mentioned that much in Scripture. So this stuff is to help improve and increase our faith and see how much that God knows in advance. In fact, right now, we're having a seminar on evangelism and prophecy at our church, and the evangelist says this. He said, God is not a news reporter. He's a newsmaker. This let us know that God has already made news, and now we can follow that which is being outlined in history.
Well, can I add on to that? Correct me if I'm wrong, this vision actually happens before the kingdom changes, before Daniel chapter 5 with the handwriting on the wall. This is Daniel chapter 8, and it actually happened before that. It was almost like God said, okay, this kingdom is going out of the picture already, and what you need to know is about the coming, the one that's right around the corner.
Yes, and that just adds to the fact that God's already in advance. God's already moved. Like you said, God knows the time. Listen, he's already given us the information in Daniel chapter 2 that each, just like any other empire, they have their time frame, whatever it's going to be. God is now letting Daniel know, get ready for the regime change.
Mm-hmm.
Get ready at what's going to happen next. And this backs up what's said in Amos. God does nothing unless he reveals it first to his servants, the prophets.
Right. Amen. I'm in total agreement. And, you know, I would even throw in that, you know, for those critics who say that the book of Daniel had to be written, you know, way after the fact, and that's how Daniel is able to have all this stunning accuracy, I usually ask them to give me a reasonable date for when they think that the book of Daniel would have been written. And so when they start giving me all these recent dates in order to be able to account for the Roman Empire and the existence of modern day Europe, I say to them, well, hold on a second. You know, there are copies of the book of Daniel that were in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the earliest date had to be before Christ. And so even if we can prove historically, based on archaeology, that the book of Daniel pre-existed or existed prior to, you know, the existence of modern-day Europe, if we can show that it existed before Christ, then you still have to come up with an explanation for how Daniel was able to predict the collapse of the Roman Empire in the exact way that it happened, and also the existence of modern-day Europe. So any way you want to put it, Daniel has stunning accuracy when it comes to futuristic events, as was shown in Daniel chapter 7, and will be shown again in Daniel chapter 8.
You know, and I'm glad you said that, because this is what makes Jesus' words very, very poignant, very qualified in Matthew 24, verse 15. He said that when you see the abomination of desolation being set up, whoso has written in the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is qualifying Daniel as someone that he read and had merit. So, you know, like you said, that's what I said earlier. That's why a lot of these arguments about Daniel's dating are so off. It's just the fact that the Bible is a problem, because God is accurate with his predictions of the future. Not predictions, announcements of the future. And people just don't want to give God his credit.
Yes, I
right.
like this text in Isaiah chapter 48 that says in verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and that your neck is as iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. And then he goes on to explain that he announced it before, and that he's announcing a new thing that you can't even contradict and say, oh, well, I already knew this or something.
Amen.
And
in that same book of Isaiah, he calls out the Persian, the Mede that he would use in conquering Babylon, and his name was Cyrus. So 150 years before Cyrus even came on the scene, his name and description are written in a biblical book.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 45.
It's twice in the book. So this is not happenstance. And these things validate and vindicate the word of God, but the world doesn't want you to know this, because then you have to give God credit. You have to give God respect, and you have to acknowledge him for who he is. And that's being God. That's why science works so hard to try to downplay God. But we can see, as things are playing out in our day and time, as Brother Spellman said earlier, and as you're saying, everything fits the prophetic timeline perfectly. It's not happenstance. It has to be
right.
The word of God fulfilling itself.
I like that it's almost like a movie in the way that you can read it in Daniel chapter 2, and you're going through all of these kingdoms, and it's like, wow, we're part of that, and we're part of this whole progression, and we're part of this prophecy. We're in it. We're living it. And our ancestors have gone through it, and before them are great, 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 great ancestors. And it's been consistent. It's a consistent thing. It doesn't fail.
Amen to that. You know, I was thinking that for those who are not familiar with the book of Daniel and what this prophecy is all about, maybe we should also start with just a rundown of what Daniel actually saw, just to go through it really quickly before we actually give the rest of the interpretation. Because, you know, I was just thinking about those who are beginners and look and listening in, how they might not have done the homework to look at the Daniel chapter 8 or 9. So let's look at just a brief rundown of the prophecy itself.
Okay.
So I'm going to start with verse 1. And it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which was in the province of Elam, and I said in the vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I considered, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole, earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choar against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So that is the prophecy that Daniel had seen. And of course, we just identified the first beast, which was the ram, and that was Medo-Persia. And it makes sense because you got the horn, the two horns, and one is higher than the other. And again, just like we saw in Daniel 7, the bear was raised up on one side, symbolizing that the Persians, I believe, were stronger than the Medes, even though they had that joint empire.
Yes, yes. You know, in particular, when you look at the two horns in Daniel 8, it shows you that one horn came up first, but the second horn came up and became higher. When we first see the Medo-Persian Empire, we see the Medes have prominence. But in the end, the Persians took over. And nowadays, when you say, most people say Persia, they don't even say Medo-Persia or Medo-Persia,
yeah,
because of the grand prominence that Persia had. In fact, here's what I find amazing, that if we continue on with this prophecy, sometimes Hollywood tells you a Bible story. And here's what I mean. One of the biggest movies that came out a few years ago was a movie called 300. And the movie consisted of a warfare between the greater army Persia versus the smaller army, Greece. And the Bible says, starting with Daniel 2, that each empire that succeeds, the first one will actually be inferior to it. So here we are, we're seeing an army that should not beat another army, but we know historically this is what happens because the Bible said so. And I used to use 300 as a launching pad for a lot of these Bible stories because I was showing that all this stuff is really just a highlighted, glossed over Bible story that people just want to forget God about. So God is, the Bible is actually telling you that history will back it up, that the Medes were known first, but if you study history, the Persians became the greater group. And they came up after. And it was Persia in particular that had warfare with the next beast.
That can also be seen in American history. I know that's getting a little bit ahead, but it was notable that in the Revolution that a number of people wrote that that we shouldn't have actually won this war because they had greater forces and greater this and that and the other. So it's shown throughout history that whatever God has ordained will come to pass.
Amen. Amen. Matter of fact, even Napoleon has a quote. Napoleon was beating everybody. Look out, the Pope. But when he went to Russia, all his great army and all his vast ships and navy meant nothing when the weather changed on him. And Napoleon himself is quoted as saying that his defeat came from the hand of God.
Because as creator, as we see in Genesis, no one has the power over the wind and over the elements and over all of these things that are just completely out of human control, except for God.
So with that same thought pattern, we see that where superior armies should have won, where superior forces should have been away with the inferior army, instead we see that the smaller group becomes greater than the group before it. And God predicted it so.
Yeah.
All right, Brother Stoneman, go on to the next animal. Come on.
All right, let's go ahead. So what striking animal did Daniel see next? Well, when we look at Daniel chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, we see that that he-goat comes out of nowhere and begins to attack the ram. And when we look at verse 21 and 22, we learn the identity of the he-goat. It says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So who would that be? Who's the first king? Right, Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation. So here again, you see how the Bible is consistent and repetitive. You'll remember in chapter 7, we saw that when the kingdom of Greece conquered, it had four heads, right? And now we see that originally there was one king, but then it's the horn is broken and it's split into four. Because remember, we talked about how the four generals of Alexander basically divided the nation because Alexander never mentioned a successor. When they asked him who would take over when you're gone, he said the strongest. And so there was kind of a feud amongst his four generals, which split the nation into four.
And once again, we're going to go back to the detail that God gives ahead of time. He tells you that, matter of fact, there's going to be a great horn. A horn is a power of the person. And it shall be that when he falls in the height of his power, in the midst of his power, history has proven that in his young days, somewhere around 33, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world, but he died in the midst of his height of his power. And then verse, as you just read, verse 22 says, now that being broken, whereas the score stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of his nation, as a nation, but not in his time. In other words, not of his lineage. So there is no recording of any family member taking control of the empire, but instead he went to his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. So history backs up or validates the word of God. This is amazing. If we ever need faith, just read the Bible. God proves himself time and time again through his word and historically.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So moving on to the next one, you know, and it's just following chapter 7 again, we see a little horn power that arises up as we read verses 8 and 9. So this little horn power rises up. Now I'm going to spend some time on this because I actually have some additional information on this particular point, which I learned while I was in the seminary one summer. And Brian, you probably already know this as well, about how we can know the identity of the little horn power here.
Oh, and this is very important. So I don't know what you have, but it should be good. So I'm ready.
All right. So let's look at these particular texts. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9, and this is going to get a little bit heavy. This is one of the reasons why when it comes to a telephone conference to cover Daniel 8, I get a little bit nervous because when you can't actually see what I'm showing you, it can be a little bit difficult to understand. I may have to even put in a slide when I put this on the YouTube video. But try to follow along with me here. All right, so we're going to start off with what happens and before we talk about how we can know who are the major players here. Now, verse 8 and 9 tell us this. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So we see that this little horn comes, and then it begins to conquer, and it magnifies itself even to the host of heaven. So, but first, this little horn power, when it waxes great, it goes toward the south, the east, and toward the pleasant land. And some scholars suggest that the pleasant land is Jerusalem itself. But then it changes from an earthly attack to an upward vertical attack, a heavenly attack, because it magnifies, it waxes great, even to the host of heaven, and casts down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. So in order to figure this out, we first have to understand this little horn. Now, I want to ask you a trick question here. The scripture says, out of one of them came forth the little horn. Where did the little horn come from?
One of them.
Right. So we have to identify the them. Now, if you look at verse 8, there are two possible antecedents for the pronoun them, because there's two nouns in verse 8. So it says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So either the them has to be the four notable ones, or would have to be the four winds of heaven. So when the Bible says, out of one of them came forth the little horn, either the little horn came from the four notable ones, or it came from one of the four winds of heaven. Offhand, in the English translation, it can be difficult to figure out which one is them. But if you look at this in the Hebrew, it becomes really easy. And I'm going to break down for you how you can know. Okay? Now, I'm actually looking at, from a Daniel seminar that I did a few months ago, I have a slide here that I'm looking at, which shows you the gender of each one of the words that's used. For example, I want you guys to look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8, and the words four notable one. The word four is feminine in gender, and notable ones is neutral. You guys with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at four winds of heaven, four winds is feminine, whereas of heaven is masculine. Okay? Now, if we look at verse 9, that phrase out of one of them. Out of one is feminine, whereas them is masculine. So if them referred to the four notable ones, you would have a gender inequality in the text. The syntax would not make sense. This is called syntactical parallelism. It means that the gender of the two elements of the second statement mirrors the gender of the two elements of the first statement. Otherwise, you have that inequality when it comes to syntax. So if you look at out of one of them, you have that out of one is feminine, of them is masculine. And if you look at verse 8, four winds is feminine and heaven is masculine. So they have the syntactical parallelism between those two phrases. Now, in the original Hebrew, it's even more clear. Because in the original Hebrew, the phrase that's used there is winds of heaven. So it's literally winds of the heaven. Winds being feminine, heavens being masculine. And then again, in the original Hebrew, in verse 9, you have from the one, from them. That's what it literally says. From the one, from them. So from the one is feminine, whereas them is masculine. So the syntactical parallelism shows you that that phrase, the antecedent of them, can only be the four winds of heaven. Otherwise, the syntax doesn't make sense. Now, there's even more evidence than just that. The one, notice here that when in that phrase, from the one, from them, remember that's the transliteration of the Hebrew, from the one, from them. So this little horn power comes from the one that is from them. The one originates from them. This doesn't work with four appearances, because four doesn't originate from appearances. Did I confuse anybody? Let me stop there to make sure nobody's confused. I'm showing you guys a syntactical argument here, and it can get a little bit confusing when you can't see it. So let me know if I'm confusing anybody.
Okay, I got lost at appearances.
Okay, so let me backtrack. Now remember, the original phrase that we read in our English Bibles that says out of one of them is literally in the Hebrew from the one, from them. So the little horn came forth from the one, from them. You guys with me so far?
Hmm.
All right, I'm going to assume you guys are with me. But if them refers to appearances, then if we put the four appearances in the place of them, the sentence wouldn't make sense. It would be from the one, from appearances. One can't come from appearances. It doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense. It's grammatically incorrect. However, winds originate from heaven. So if I say from the one, from them, that would mean from the winds that are from the heavens. You see how that phrase makes more sense than the original? So if I'm talking about one being one of the four, from the four, from the appearances, does not make any grammatical sense. But if I replace one with the antecedent winds, and I replace them with the heavens, the sentence can still make sense, because it will say from the wind, from the heavens. So literally, the phrase here in the Hebrew can mean from one of the winds that are from the heavens. So grammatically speaking, the syntax will not allow for the four notable horns to be the four winds of heaven, the four notable ones. It will only allow for the four winds to be from the heavens. You guys with me, did I just lose everybody?
All right. I want you to simplify.
Simplify, okay. Simply put, all I'm doing is I'm taking the phrase from the one from them, the literal translation of the Hebrew, and I'm replacing it with the antecedents. One is a pronoun. Them is a pronoun. Okay? So in that phrase, in the original Hebrew, you have two pronouns, one and them. Now, if the antecedents have to correspond with either four notable ones or the winds of heaven. So let's try four notable ones, or four appearances, as the original Hebrew could translate. Let's try to use those, that phrase, as the antecedents for from the one, from them. If that were the case, then from the four, from the appearances, would be the literal phrase. Does that even sound logical? Does it make sense to anybody?
No.
It does make sense.
No, it should. You said you think it does make sense?
Yes. I think that when we're thinking antecedents, we don't usually break the sentences down like that unless we're like studying sentences in the context of English class. So maybe that's why we got a little bit lost.
Right. Oh, you mean the overall thing, the overall logic makes sense. I was talking about the phrase itself. The phrase itself does not make sense when you try to use four appearances as the antecedents for one and them. That's what I was asking. So when we use the antecedents winds in heaven, it does make sense, because from the winds, from the heavens, is a logical phrase. Because winds can come from heaven. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So the phrase, if you try to use the four appearances or four notable ones, would not and could not make sense. So the only proper antecedent based on the syntax has to be the four winds of heaven, or the winds of the heaven. So there are two pieces of evidence here that show us that the proper way to interpret Daniel 8 and verse 9 is that out of one of them is referring to the four winds of heaven and is not referring to one of the four notable ones or the four horns. So the little horn, in short, does not come from the four horns. It comes from one of the four winds of the heavens. That's the main point here. If you don't understand anything else I just said, the main point is that the little horn comes from the four winds of the heavens and not from the four horns. This text has been commonly missing. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I'll say amen, because that is the true key. Because what happens is that there is a pattern. See, what has happened already is that God has given you a pattern to the prophecy. According to Daniel chapter 2, the nations follow each other in succession, but they are not from the same base material. Gold is not silver. Silver is not brass. Brass or bronze is not iron. Four metals we see in Daniel chapter 2, but each is a succession of power. Then there's a reiteration with more information. Now we're using animals, beasts. And we see that in Daniel chapter 7, we see a lion, but a lion is not a bear. Then we see the bear, but a bear is not the leopard. We see the leopard, and then we see a nondescript beast that's just great and dreadful, and it has aspects of iron and brass in it, but it is not the leopard, nor is it the bear, nor is it the lion. So how can we come into this third pattern, which is following the same process of prophecy, but we're going to now make it the same? And if I'm, correct me if I'm wrong, I think you're going to touch on how many people have taken the Antiochus Epiphanes or Epiphanes model and tried to make this fit.
That's exactly where I was going with it. Because a lot of people, the problem, the reason why I went into this complicated passage and started breaking down the syntactical argument here is because a lot of people interpret this prophecy to be talking about the little horn pointing to Antiochus the Fourth. And they do that based on the logic that when the Bible says, and out of one of them came forth the little horn, they use this passage to say that the them is referring to the four horns, and if the horn comes from, if the little horn comes from one of the other four horns that were a division of the Grecian Empire, then you have to say that that the little horn power comes from one of the divisions of the Grecian Empire and not from Rome. So they're using this passage to say, okay, the little horn comes from them. Them is referring to the four horns. Therefore, if the little horn comes from one of the four horns, it can't be somebody from the Roman Empire. It has to be somebody from the Grecian Empire. And the closest fit we can find is Antiochus the Fourth. And this assertion is wrong.
It's completely wrong.
And the reason why it's wrong.
Well, I'll give you three reasons why it's wrong, just simply from the Bible. Number one, in that same chapter, chapter 8, if you read 23 and 24, it says that when the transgressors are come to the full, A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Antiochus Epiphanes is not known for that kind of thinking, nor is he known for having his power to be so mighty, and not of his own power, that he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. He wasn't known for destroying. Did he subjugate them? Yes. Was he known for mighty works of destroying people left and right? No. He's not known for that.
Mm-hmm.
Two,
even if you look at just the time portion of the prophecy, the 2,300 days, Antiochus didn't reign that long.
And two, the
little horn is said to wax exceeding great. Antiochus got put into a circle and told not to move by one of the Romans, and he got basically punked in front of everybody in front of his army. So, I mean, you know, it was clear that he didn't wax exceeding great, definitely not above Alexander the Great, and definitely not above Cyrus or Darius or any of the leaders of the Persian Empire.
None of that. His biggest claim to fame is the one thing that so-called Bible scholars use. They took a pig and put it in the temple.
Right. In which case, he hasn't destroyed the temple. He's only maybe desecrated it.
Desecrated. But here's the thing. The terminology that people use, and Jesus qualifies it, the abomination of desolation, Daniel used it and Jesus quoted it, is that an abomination is the opposite of God's design. It is sin that is opposite God's design. And to desolate is to destroy and leave empty. He left nothing. While he may have committed an abomination to a certain degree, he didn't change the pattern of worship, and he did not destroy any temple.
Right.
So he doesn't fit. And Jesus told us, and if Greece is before Rome, we know that historically to be true, Jesus says that we're going to be looking in the future for the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel. So Jesus disqualifies Antiochus Epiphanes.
That's right. So let me just kind of simplify this and break this down, because I did get a message here that someone was saying that they were lost with what we were talking about. So I want to see if I can kind of simplify what we're saying here so that everybody's on the same page. This particular scripture has been misinterpreted by some Bible scholars because instead of they don't like the fact that it points to that the little horn power, just like in chapter 7 and in chapter 2, points to Rome. Okay, remember that Rome was the fourth world empire in Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 7, we learn about the little horn power, which comes from Rome. And then we see this little horn power again here in chapter 8. And because of some theologians wanting to point to somebody else besides Rome, what they tried to do was to point to Antiochus and to try to say that the little horn power comes from the Grecian divided kingdom as opposed to Rome. But we know this to be factually inaccurate because of the syntax of the original Hebrew in Daniel chapter 8. So when you see that phrase out of one of them, it can only be referring to the four notable horns, or it would have to be the four winds of heaven. But the way that the Hebrew matches up is in out of one of them, or from the one from them, you have a feminine, masculine pattern with the two pronouns. One is feminine, the latter one is masculine. In the previous verse, in verse 8, the four notable ones has a feminine neutral pattern, whereas four winds of heaven has a feminine masculine pattern. So just using basic common sense, one of them would have to refer to either four notable ones or four winds of heaven. So which one would it be? Would it be the one that matches the pattern or the one that breaks the pattern?
And that's the question.
Right. It would have to be the one that matches the pattern. So the only... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Oh, I didn't want to interrupt you.
I was just going to say that the only logical conclusion that you can come to is that the little horn does not come from the four notable ones. It comes from the four winds of heaven, which simply means that when the Bible says four winds of heaven, we've seen that phrase before, I believe even in chapter 7. It's just saying that he comes from one of the four directional points on the globe, particularly, if I'm not mistaken, from the west, which is exactly what the Roman Empire did. So the little horn power is not from the Grecian Empire. It's actually from the Roman Empire, and it's symbolized as a little horn that comes from the west and takes out the Grecian Empire, waxing great. So if you don't understand anything else that I just got into, the simple point is that the little horn power comes from the west, is not part of the Grecian Empire, and it was not Antiochus IV, and it is of the Roman Empire. And we know this. This is a proven fact, and we can see this from the way that the syntax works in the original Hebrew.
So I think that the biggest problem is probably just going to that and reading it and trying to imagine it in our heads. And it's easier to imagine, like, another little horn coming up out of the four horns than it is to imagine a horn coming out of the wind or something like that, because these visions are so graphically, they're described in such a way that it's just like, oh, this is really hard to imagine in the first place, and then we're trying to catch on to that. But like Brian said, that it is kind of like fits the pattern. Something is said, and then it's expanded on later.
Yeah. I haven't even recently seen any images that show the, like, you know, when we do Revelation and Daniel seminars and things like that, I've never seen an image where you have the little horn power coming from, you know, the west, coming from one of the four directional points in the globe, and then being opposed to the he-goat with the four notable horns. So a lot of times it's really difficult for people to imagine what the Hebrew is actually showing us. And that's why it becomes so confusing, especially when you can't see the chart that I'm looking at, which demonstrates how the syntax works. So, you know, we'll probably have to cover this again in the future by video, so that I can show how this, you know, how the syntax actually works, because I know that a lot of people listening in are going to be rather confused by it. But if you don't understand anything else, just remember the little horn power is not coming from the four horns. It's coming from the west against the four horns. It's not with the four horns, not a part of the four horns. It's not a part of the Grecian Empire. And once you understand that, you can understand that the little horn power is an entity by itself. It is Rome. Just like in the previous prophecies, we saw that the little horn power came from the Roman, the fourth beast, which was Rome. And even in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that the kingdom of iron, the fourth world empire, was Rome. Again, prophecy is repeating and expanding with greater detail.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. You know, here's the thing. Some of us, when we read Daniel and Revelation, we get really deep, we get really intricate, and we get really what I call super theological. And I'm guilty of that a lot. I'm guilty of it a lot. And I realize that sometimes I can say things that can go over people's heads. God wants us to think. God wants us to get deep, to know the truth, but sometimes he wants us to simplify. Some of this stuff is just the basic understanding. God has a pattern for salvation. God has a pattern for prophecy. God even has a pattern for worship. There are certain things that he would like to line up in order so you can say this fits accurately what God desires. If Daniel is a template book for long-term prophecy, you know, not stuff that happens in 10 years or 20 years, but stuff's going to happen over 1,000, 2,000, 3,000-year periods, which we do see in the book of Daniel, then God has given us a pattern for understanding. We're going to see four nations that will rule the world as one singularity at different times, and then we will see a breakup of nations where the nations will try to reconsolidate, but it won't last or it won't work. Have we seen that through history? Yes. Yes, we have. Have we seen that as a pattern through Daniel? So far in Daniel 2, and then again in Daniel 7. As we said earlier, in Daniel 8, he now fine-tunes things because, as my sister said, we're getting ready for the next empire. We've dealt with Babylon. Now we're going to deal with Medo-Persian and then the next issue. If we have already been shown the pattern of prophecy, and if Daniel 7 reveals that in the fourth kingdom there is a little horn that will wax great to the host of heaven, almost those same exact words are written in Daniel 8, but we're just bypassing the Babylonian Empire.
Right. You mean seven. You said eight.
Yeah, no, and eight. And eight, it tells you there'll be a little horn. The fierce king will come up with great countenance. Right. So it's repeating the phrase, but with more detail from Daniel 7. So Daniel 8 gives you more information. If Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 have already shown us that, that it's a different empire, why are we changing God's pattern in Daniel 8?
It's all part of the Counter-Reformation. Now, Rome needed a way to say, hey, it's not us. Stop pointing to us.
You're right. You're right. It's not us. And then, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but if you read Daniel 10 and 11 and 12, particularly 11 and 12, you'll find out that it goes back once again that we've dealt with, that we're done with Babylon, we're skimming over Medo-Persia, we're dealing with Greece, and then we're dealing with the final world empire, which is Rome. And the little horn comes out of Rome. And you're right. Rome, and here's the thing. What's funny is this. I was reading something recently, and I got to make sure I tag you in the quote. But it was a pope. It was a pope in the early, I think, early 300 or 400 who said that he saw Rome as being the beast from Revelation 13.
Yeah, that was actually the French pope. When they were there was a battle between, I think, the French pope and the Italian pope, and they got so tired of each other and furious with each other that they actually started excommunicating each other and using the very scriptures that we use to point to each other as Antichrist.
Right.
Wow.
So if they understand and admit, and here's the thing, if you go into any, I'm telling you because I've done it. I just never bought it, but if you go into any Roman Catholic bookstore, they normally have on one side of the store, they have all kind of trinkets and posters and stuff, and they have some very good information. I'm not going to sit here and just downplay them on everything, but I want you to know that they understand the game, and the game is misinformation. They are the ones who created propaganda schools. And propaganda is designed to throw off people from the truth and get you to buy their product. That's what propaganda really is. So there's some posters. They have one on the armor of God, beautiful poster, breaks everything down from scripture. They had another poster which deals with the flood and actually reveals that before the flood came, there were 7 days that Noah was in the ark. And then they have another poster which has to do with the history of the world and prophecy. And they call out the image of gold or the part of gold as Babylon. They call out, and they'll call out the animals as well. But when they get to the fourth on both sets, then they have a disclaimer and says, some say this is the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's not definitive. Everything else is. Because they don't want the blame on them, it has to be somewhere else. And you alluded to it. They created the schools of preterism and the schools of futurism. So people who read the Bible now read it with a slant instead of reading exactly how the Word of God says it's going to be. And that's what the confusion we have today.
Another great resource, we don't have more time to spend on this particular part of the passage because that can be a lesson in and of itself. But a great resource that you can use that kind of answers all the challenges to opposing viewpoints is a book called Selected Studies of Prophetic Interpretation, Revised Edition by William H. Shea. It has everything that I mentioned before, maybe not the charts that I put together, but it does have the information that I gave and how you know from a syntactical perspective that the little horn power cannot possibly come from the four horns. So for anybody looking for more information, that resource is available. Again, it's Selected Studies of Prophetic Interpretations, Revised Edition by William H. Shea. It's also available online.
Amen. But back to what you said, just in simplicity, the little horn comes from one of the four winds. The four winds is a term that means directions. And one of the directions under heaven, the little horn came out of the water. Yes, that would be accurate. But there's no way the little horn could have came out of the Grecian Empire. It's just not possible. It's not
historically
accurate, let alone spiritually accurate. So it's a smokescreen to throw people off from the truth. But as we read the matter of fact, I'm going to go back to the text, Daniel chapter 8. And it says, let's start with verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in its power. So we're talking about Greece here. 23. In the latter day, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That verse alone should shut down the Grecian idea, because Greece didn't make it a policy to hunt down the Jews or the Christians. Did they do some of that? Yes, because they were conquering, but it wasn't their policy to do so. In the Roman Empire, we find that is a policy where they took people and put them in the Colosseum. It was a policy that they waged war and killed those who were considered dissidents in the empire by their belief system of Christianity, that they went out and crushed the so-called heretics and the sect of the Christ bearer. So this is a policy that only fits under the Roman rule.
Going back to some of the passages that deal with the four winds of heaven, in case you were wondering how we came up with the interpretation that the four winds of heaven are the four directional points on the globe, there's actually a bunch of scriptures that get into that. You have Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36. I'll grab that one first, which says, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. So there again, you see how it's referring to the four winds of the four directional points. There's also Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9. Let me grab that. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9. And it says, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.
Amen.
Then there's Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, where that phrase also appears. And it says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So again, he's talking about the four directional points on the of the globe. There's also Daniel 8:8, which we read, Daniel 11:4, Zechariah 2:6. And actually, there's some New Testament phrases as well. You got Matthew 24, verse 31. So let me grab that one. Matthew 24 and verse 31, which says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there, he makes it real clear. He actually says that the four winds are from one end of heaven to the other. So it's the four directional points of the globe. North, south, east, west.
And, of course, Revelation chapter 7. The angel comes down, mm-hmm. having the seal of the living God in his hand, and he asks the angels can't hold back the four winds,
mm-hmm.
the directions on which they blow. So the kingdom came out of a different direction. Or a different place. And then the next verse tells you that because when it comes out, it starts to push against in other directions. So it has to fit the pattern of prophecy. And I'm glad you gave those verses, because people need to understand that we can be sure, that, as Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. So we can follow through and prove exactly what Jesus is, what the Bible is saying about Jesus. And once again, I'm going to go back to Matthew 24:15. Jesus is the final qualifier. He tells them that the abomination of desolation has not yet happened, It's going to happen at some time in the future, and we need to study Daniel. And Jesus lived as a man after the Grecian Empire. But we need to put these things in its proper perspective and its proper pattern and let the Bible speak for itself, and we'll have no problem, and therefore we'll have no confusion.
That's right. You know, and there's other similarities. Even if you didn't want to buy the argument that we made about the syntactical similarities, just looking at Daniel chapter 8's description of the little horn and Daniel chapter 7's description of the little horn shows you too many similarities. I mean, for one thing, they're both broken without hand. You know, they both magnify themselves against heavenly powers. You know, it's just way too many similarities. You got the fact that the Medes and the Persians were considered great. You have Greece that became very great, and then the little horn power that's exceeding great. So the pattern of great to very great to exceeding great shows you that the only possible power that Daniel 8 could be referring to by the little horn has to be Rome, because the little horn has to be exceeding great compared to the Grecian Empire at the height of its power. And only Rome, Antiochus certainly was not greater than Greece at the peak of its power, but Rome certainly was.
That's right.
Rome extended its power to the south toward Egypt, the east to Macedonia, and the present land, Palestine, or where the Holy Land is, precisely as this prophecy predicted in verse 9. And no major power other than Rome fits that point. Only Rome stood up against Jesus, who is the prince of the host, verse 11. And the prince of princes, as verse 25 states. So pagan Rome was the one that crucified Jesus and also destroyed the Jewish temple in 70 A.D. So it meets all the criteria for what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 8. Papal Rome effectively caused the heavenly sanctuary to be cast down in verse 11, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, and trodden underfoot. Being replaced by replacing the essential ministry of Jesus, our high priest in heaven, with an earthly priesthood which claims to forgive sins. No one but God can forgive sins, as Luke 5:21 tells us. And Jesus is our priest and mediator, but yet, even in spite of 1 Timothy 2:5, there are many churches out there, or one church in particular, that tries to replace the ministry of Jesus, his priestly ministry, with that of saints, relics, and, other biblical figures who don't have the ability to mediate for us as Jesus does.
Moving on to
the next question, Daniel 8 informs us that this little horn power would also destroy many of God's people in verses 10, 24, and 25, and cast down the truth to the ground, as verse 12 says. When a saint asked how long God's people and the heavenly sanctuary would be trodden underfoot, what was heaven's reply? So we learn that there's going to be a persecution time. The sanctuary itself is going to be cast down and trodden underfoot. And Daniel asked the question, how long is this going to be permitted to happen? So how does heaven respond to that question? Can someone read Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14?
Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed."
Okay. So according to Daniel here, this would last 2,300 prophetic days. And we know from Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34, a day in Bible prophecy is how many, is what?
1 year for one day.
That's right. Okay, we covered that last time when we were talking about these time prophecies. So according to prophecy, a day is a year. Only when we're talking about prophecy, not all the time, because some people take that to an extreme and they say, oh, God didn't create the world in 6 days, he created it in 6 years or 6,000 years. No, a day only in prophecy is a year. And you usually can tell when something is prophetic because prophecy tends to exaggerate the time to let you know that it's not literal. For example, instead of saying 2,300 days. He could have divided 2,000 by 2,300 by 360 and given us the amount of years, months, and days. These guys knew how to tell time. If something was going to happen in a couple of in like 1,000 days, you weren't going to say, you know, let me give you a more specific example. If I was going to say so that something was going to happen in 4 years, I would not say I will see you in 1,440 days. They would just say I'll see you in 4 years. Mm-hmm. We see the use of years throughout Scripture. But when Scripture goes as far as exaggerating the amount of days, it's a clear hint and indication that the time is supposed to be calculated prophetically and not literally. So 2,300 days is not referring to, I'm just doing the calculation really quickly, is not referring to 6 years and change, but is referring to 2,300 years. So the time frame in which the time frame that would end the casting down and the trodden underfoot of the sanctuary in heaven would be 2,300 years. But we still have a problem, because even though we know it's going to last 2,300 years, we don't have a start date and we don't have an end date. We know how long it lasts, but that's all we know at this point. So heaven here is assuring Daniel that sin and the little horn power would not continue to prosper. It would not continue to control the world, and it would not continue to or be allowed to continue to persecute God's people endlessly. But instead, in 2,300 years, God would step in with a heavenly day of atonement or judgment where sin and sinners would be identified and later removed from the universe forever, because he says they would be broken without hand. So the universe will be cleansed from sin. The wrongs against God will at last be righted, and the peace and harmony of Eden will once again fill the universe. This is not going to be permitted forever, and we know that God is an on-time God, and that if God says he's going to put an end, just like everything else in the prophecy was sure, we know that this will be sure too. But there's some unique things about this prophecy that we don't know. Like, for one thing, why didn't God use the same animal in chapter 8 that he used in chapter 7? Or why is it that he uses this term, cleansing of the sanctuary? We can spend some time on that one, because I know that we talked about what the cleansing of the sanctuary was in the last lesson, God's blueprint. The cleansing of the sanctuary was a term that meant the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. It was that special day that happened once a year where the sanctuary was cleansed of the record of sin. And if you didn't hear the previous recording and you don't know what the Day of Atonement was all about, I urge you to go back and listen to it so that this study will make sense to you. Because otherwise, at this point, you'll probably be lost in understanding what the Day of Atonement was all about. But in short, it was that time once a year when the sanctuary was cleansed of the record of sin. So it's not a literal cleaning like with soap and water, but a spiritual cleaning in which the blood was applied to all the furniture in the sanctuary, and it was cleansed of the record and impurity, or the contamination, rather, of sin. So we know that after 2,300 years, there will be this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, where the entire record of sin will be blotted out. And who performs the cleansing of the sanctuary? If you remember from the other week's lesson, it's the high priest that does it. So if the high priest on earth was the one that cleansed the earthly sanctuary, then who cleanses the heavenly one?
Jesus, the high priest.
That's right. It would have to be the heavenly high priest. That's Jesus. So if Jesus is the high priest and he's going to cleanse the sanctuary, that's another piece of evidence that shows us that all this has to take place after the existence of the Roman Empire, because of the fact that Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and become our heavenly high priest until the existence of the Roman Empire. It's only when he rose again after the 3 days and ascended up to the Father that he became the heavenly high priest and mediates on our behalf. And so we learn that this 2,300-day period has to extend into the New Testament time period when Jesus will ascend into heaven and he will mediate and cleanse the sanctuary. Anything you guys want to add to that?
No, brother, that would be good. I mean, I would say keep going. Now, if I had more time, we can really go into a mass study on just that alone. But this, and that's why I'm going to refer once again to the pattern of prophecy, because this is attached also to the pattern of salvation, which is the sanctuary motif. And the sanctuary motif has a sacrifice, and then from the sacrifice, a washing and a cleansing, and then from there, it is the application of what is done in the holy and most holy places. So in order for this to be fulfilled, Christ is going to need some time so that people will get to have a chance to be saved. And he's also going to showcase the time of trouble. So all these things are put under this grand scheme of prophecy.
And the whole thing about how the sanctuary ties in with all this is indicated in the animals that are chosen for this particular passage. Because in Daniel 8, he's using the he-goat and the ram.
Mm-hmm.
Guess what animals were used in the cleansing of the sanctuary?
He-goat?
That's right. So in this passage, God is directing our attention to the sanctuary and the sanctuary message. If you don't understand the sanctuary, you cannot understand Daniel chapter 8. You'll be all over the place. But he uses sanctuary animals. He uses the term cleansing of the sanctuary, which we know from Leviticus chapter 16. He uses all this sanctuary imagery to point us to something going on after 2,300 years in the sanctuary of heaven. Even the little horn power itself shows us that something's going on in the sanctuary, because after it attacks horizontally, it begins to attack vertically. It attacks upward. It attacks the host of heaven itself. So he changes his pattern of attack from an earthly attack to a spiritual attack that goes after heaven.
I think it's also important to remember that I know that this has already been covered in a previous lesson, but the sanctuary on earth is just, it was a mirror, or supposed to be a shadow of what the heavenly was, the heavenly sanctuary where the actual process is taking place. And from the beginning, it was talking of, even in Genesis, this was going on, because Abel gave the sacrifice that Cain killed him over, which was his sacrifice, was what God called for, a lamb, which was Jesus, a type of Jesus, actually. So it's important to note that it's not just in Leviticus or in the books of Moses, but it's also even, it is in the book of Moses. Genesis is written by Moses, but we know that this has gone on before even Moses' time.
Mm-hmm. In the last few minutes that we have left, we're going to stay with Daniel 8 today. And then next week we'll cover Daniel chapter 9. But this prophecy closes with a lot of misunderstanding. Daniel himself does not understand everything about this prophecy. But what's interesting is that the angel Gabriel comes to him and begins to try to help him to understand portions of the prophecy. But then there are portions of the prophecy which Daniel does not understand. And we find that by the end of the chapter, he seems a little bit depressed because he's unsure of what's going on. So let's take a look at what the angel Gabriel did explain to Daniel. Okay? We're going to start with verse 16. Actually, no, we'll start with verse 15. And it says here, and it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So God did not leave this prophecy open to any interpretation. God had appointed a means by which the prophet could understand what was going on in the prophecy. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So this vision is all about the end of time. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. And then Gabriel begins to explain the vision. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, and are the two kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. Now this phrase is interesting to me, because do you guys know what dark sentences are?
Is it riddles?
Yeah, it can also be translated riddles, dark sayings, dark sentences. But remember, David said, I will utter the dark sayings of old upon the harp. He's talking about scripture here. Because when you look up that phrase, dark sentences, like in the original Hebrew, and you see all the places where it occurs in the Bible, more often than not, it's used to represent either a riddle or a difficult saying of God. A mystery or a mysterious saying that, mysterious understanding of God's word. Maybe I should give you guys some examples just so that you guys don't think I'm crazy with by saying that. I'm just going to give you guys the strong concordance numbers so that you guys can look it up yourselves in case it's of interest to you. But dark sentences comes from 2420 in the concordance. It's a word that the word is kedah. I hope I'm pronouncing it right. And it means a puzzle, a trick, conundrum, dark saying, hard question, proverb, or riddle. Okay? So I'm going to just go ahead quickly and put it into my concordance just so you can see the amount of times that this word actually occurs. So 2420. This phrase occurs about 17 times in the Bible. Now, the first time it occurs is in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. But the verse before it is God speaking to Moses in verse 7. Now, I'm going to start actually with verse 6. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. So who's using the dark speeches?
That would be God.
God. So it's just a hard to understand saying. Again, if you look at Judges, the word is used for riddle when Samson gives out riddles. But then when you go down a little bit further, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, the Queen of Sheba is asking Solomon hard questions, and the word that's used for hard questions is the same word that that we're looking up. In Psalm 49, verse 4, David says, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. What dark sayings is he talking about? He's talking about the understanding of God's word, or the mysteries of God. Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. What's he talking about? What dark sayings of old? The knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark saying. So again, Scripture shows us that these dark sayings or dark sentences are just hard to understand, or deep pieces of knowledge. The riddles or mysteries of God's word. But when we go back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, this becomes really interesting because it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up." That means that this little horn power, this fierce king, understands the Bible. How else can you contort and misunderstand or misquote and misrepresent Scripture unless you first understand it to be able to misquote it?
And they happily say that only the Pope, only the Bishop of Rome, can properly interpret Scripture. So they use these fallacies and lies to showcase that they have some kind of spiritual power on the earth, and that people should walk after them. You know, so, and as you said earlier, that their power, they attack unilaterally. They attack horizontally to the people, and then they attack vertically towards God. So we see them fitting this bill immensely, that they represent this beast power.
Now, verse 24, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." So here, Gabriel pretty much expounded on and explained every part, or almost every part, rather, of Daniel chapter 8, or the beginning of Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel first had this vision. So Daniel understands the he-goat, he understands the ram, he understands the little horn power. But notice verse 26, "And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." But notice he doesn't explain the vision of the evening and morning. So this Daniel does not understand. Question just came in. What does it mean to cause craft to prosper?
Yeah, well, what it means basically is that craft is a form of work and artistry. And he was a particular type of work and artistry, and it was to use to, in this case, to design and deceive the people. Now, not all crafts are wrong, but, for example, we have different guilds today. We have an electrician's guild. We have a teacher's guild and actor's guild. These are crafts. And he went out to use his craft. "He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice," or put this thing into motion, "and shall destroy the mighty people." If we were to hearken back to, I want to say it's chapter 2, where you have the iron and the clay, you find the different crafts at work. They're working. Their skill set was at work in trying to bridge the gap and make the kingdom united. Doesn't work, though. In this case, he uses his craft, which is also partly of deceit, to bring people under his rule of his thumb. That's just one take on craft.
So we're running out of time here, so I want to there's a lot that more that we're not going to get to cover in this week's lesson, but I just want to make sure that we make Daniel 8 perfectly clear before we end this afternoon. Now, we pretty much have finished Daniel chapter 8, and I just want to cover the last two verses.
Before you do that, just looking at verse 25, let me just add this. "To his policy, through his lawmaking, through his intelligences, he shall cause his craft, his working to prosper, and in his hand, and he shall magnify." So his craft is supposed to make him look great. Not just good, but great. "Himself in his heart, and by peace by unification of peace, by peace treaties, by saying this is for the benefit of the people, this must be done, he shall destroy the mighty and holy people. So what we see is, in this case, it says by peace shall destroy many, he shall stand up also, or stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken with their hands. So we want to see a power that uses its craft, that uses artistry, to trick the people, to deceive the people, that what is being done is for the benefit of all. And that peace is the game that he wants, but he's going to use destruction and pain to get it. Historically proven, in the name of peace and unity, they have killed many, and we call it the Dark Ages.
Right.
Actually, there's a glorification of this, the time period. Like, a lot of people romanticize. Actually, it's called, like, romantic style when people glorified that time period. They went back to it. They were thinking, oh, look at these beautiful, this legacy of the churches. I mean, there are some really glorious-looking churches that have been built through those times if we're following that interpretation. And even the music and different statues and things like that, just things that were designed and developed during that time. And we do have that legacy.
Yeah. But, you know, with that, it was really designed to make things look good. It like I said, magnify himself in his heart, destroys other by peace, and then the end result is to stand up against or make war with the prince of princes. Have we seen, to this day, do they still make the claim that they stand in God's place? Yes, they do.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's going to be the... I'd like to get into more detail about that, because I think that that is kind of a lesson in and of itself. This might end up being a three-part series, because it's important to understand how they what the daily is and how they attack the daily, which is a lesson in and of itself, which we can get into next week. But because that's really crucial to understand and why the cleansing of the sanctuary is necessary. So I think maybe explaining those terms will become very important. So looking at verse 26 and 27, the Bible says, and the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So notice here that Daniel says he does not understand the vision. But wait a minute, I thought that Gabriel explained it to him. If we look closely, there's a portion of this vision that Daniel himself does not understand. He understood the he-goat, he understood the little horn, he understood the ram, because Gabriel could not have been more explicit in explaining it to him. He understands that all this is going to happen at the latter time. But what about this vision of the evening and mornings? What's he talking about here? What's the evening and morning? It's another way of expressing the 2300 days. So the only portion of this vision that was not explained to Daniel and that Daniel does not understand is the 2300-day vision. And all that's told to Daniel in regard to that is that the vision is true, wherefore, or that's why, you must shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now, Daniel misinterprets this, and he thinks that God's going to add on more time to the captivity. Or at least that's what some scholars believe he might have thought, and why he got so depressed about this. And it's kind of indicated in his prayer in chapter 9 that he was concerned about God adding on more time to the captivity. He didn't understand fully what was being told to him. Also, if you look at the Hebrew, in verse 26, where it says, the vision of the evening and morning, the word there that's used for vision is different from the other words that are used for vision in this text. For example, when we're talking about the beginning of the vision, in verse 2, for example, the word that's used for vision is hazon. When Daniel says, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan, and he goes on with the rest, the word they're used for vision is hazon. All throughout this text, the word used for vision was hazon. But when we get to verse 26, he uses a different word for vision. And it says here in verse 26, and the vision, the mara of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. So now an entirely different word is used for vision in verse 26. So in short, the hazon represents the whole vision in its entirety. The mara vision represents a small portion of the hazon. So the portion of the vision that Daniel does not understand and says that no one understands is the hazon. And that's why in verse 27 it says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, mara. So the word that's used for vision, which is expressing what Daniel was astonished by and that no one understood, was the mara. So the hazon is understood, but the mara is not. So if you have your Bible and you wanted to mark this, in verse 26 and 27, where you see the word vision, in those two places, the word that's used for vision is mara, whereas elsewhere in that text, the word that's used for vision is hazon. So the mara is used to express a particular portion of the vision that Daniel does not understand. And that is the vision of the 2300 days, or the evenings and mornings. That Daniel still has some questions about. He doesn't get it. Everything else, he understands. So in the future weeks, we're going to go into the 2300-day prophecy. We're going to discuss these evenings and mornings. But in order to do that, next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the little horn's attack on the sanctuary so that we can understand what's happening with these 2300 days that culminate in the cleansing of the sanctuary. But for this week, it's just important to understand that in addition to what happened with these major powers, Middle Persia, Greece, and then, of course, Rome, Daniel walks away not understanding the mara portion of this vision. Brian, any closing thoughts? Or Celeste, any closing thoughts?
Well, no, that's good because there is a difference, as you said, in and how we look at the vision and the interpretation thereof. So is very important. I do ask everybody that they wrote that they, when they go home, reread Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel chapter 9, and get ready to go into this, if necessary, extended study, because this stuff is very important, and people need to know what's going on. Jesus wants us to know what's going on. He reveals these things so his people can be ready for his soon return. So we pray that things are a little bit clearer, and if not, bring your questions next week. We want to go deeper and expand into the Word of God so that we can all be ready, have a clear mind and be ready. And once again, we thank you for tuning in. We pray that you have a blessed Sabbath, and you'll have a blessed beginning of a new week. And we invite you all to pray with us right now as we're going to close out this series for today. Well, this part of the series for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. And on behalf of this network, Lord, we are looking to educate the people for us to be fortified greatly in your word and that we will be moved by your word to tell others about the goodness of Jesus and your soon return. Please, Lord, be with everyone that's here, everyone under the sound of our voice, that they will walk in the blessings and the information that's given, and that we will meditate on your word day and night so that you can live within our hearts. Once again, Lord, we say thank you for your many blessings in this time of study. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And on behalf of the Inspirited Network, we pray to see you again at this time, well, at the 3 o'clock hour, preparing for our hearts to be ready for study, and that we will get in-depth and that we will learn and have a more clear understanding of that which God is revealing to us through his word. Until we see you again next week, God bless and take care.